and encouraged one another and just plain laughed together and had fun together. Thank you for these great privileges and joys that are ours. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you are teaching us and molding us. We thank you for the grace that you've shown to us as a church. And we ask that you would continue to do so, that you would bring glory and honor to your name through your church, that you would give us mercy to understand what you would call us to do and to be, that we would have a very clear sense of those things, and that we would commit ourselves to them without wavering. And God, tonight as we think about the blessing of preaching and the teaching of the Scriptures on the Lord's Day and how we approach that, would you give us grace to hear you speak? Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and illumine our hearts? Give us grace to understand your word, to understand your intentions, and to be ready to apply them to our own hearts. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn in just a moment, we'll be looking at several passages in John 14, John 15, and some other places. But before we look at those, I have just a few encouragements. This may have the tendency to sound a little bit like, if the sermons aren't very good, that's your fault. And that's not my intention at all. Some of this has been, my desire to do this was born out of reading a book over the holidays called Spirit-Empowered Preaching that calls me to understand my responsibility to study, to pray, to prepare, to be faithful in holding forth the Word of God week after week, to understand what an incredibly awesome task that is. And I want you to know that I understand that I'm not a great preacher. I want to be a good preacher. I'm working on trying to be better all the time. And hopefully you heard a hint of some of this morning. I'm also just, not for the first time ever, but more keenly than ever aware that no matter how clever the technique or how polished the sermon or how good the manuscript, that if the preaching of the Word is not attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing will happen. Life comes, hearts are changed by the preaching of the Word when it's attended by the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are some responsibilities that I have to seek after that and to pray for that and to be submitted to that reality. And at the same time, Charles Spurgeon says, our work is no doubt greatly affected for good or evil by the condition of the congregation. J.I. Packer says, can we doubt that the present barrenness of the church's life is God's judgment on us for the way in which we have dishonored the Holy Spirit? Those comments are made in the context that we have sometimes jettisoned the reality that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing we can do to change people's hearts, that there's no power, no effect in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we have dishonored the Spirit by either just hoping in our orthodoxy, our straightness, our scholarship, or we've dishonored the Holy Spirit by seeking after things that He never was intending to supply: experience, ecstatic kind of things. I don't want to get all caught on that, but things experiential. We've seen the Holy Spirit as a tool to the end of our own satisfactions rather than the one that God has designed Him to be. Let's say that right. The one that He is in Himself. Okay? It almost sounds like He was created by God. I didn't say the Holy Spirit was created. Okay? Back up. Okay? So Boy, you got to be careful about every word. So, those things being said, I want to just challenge you over the next couple of Sunday nights that we meet together, tonight and 2 weeks from tonight. What are your intentions and longings as you come together on the Lord's Day? What have you prepared for? What are you seeking to gain? What is that, that your heart is longing for as we come together in this place for worship? What have we cultivated by the way we come to worship and by the things we do in it? And the reality is that after all that you've been walking through in the week, the frustrations and sadnesses and challenges and obstacles and all of those kinds of things of life as it comes at you, you certainly need more than pop psychology and clever, cute, alliterated syllogies and so forth and so on. You need the living word of Christ to be delivered. And that, I understand, is a responsibility that I have a clear responsibility before you. And at the same time, there is a great responsibility that falls on the listener as you make preparation for these things. Adam says, too many laymen speak about the preaching event as if it were a one-way street, as if the responsibility for what happens when the Bible is proclaimed rests solely on the shoulders of the preacher. But that is not so. Marcel adds, when then the believers en masse understand that they are primarily responsible for the preaching which they hear, yes, more than their preachers, preaching the word is a function and activity of the church, not the function and specialty of a man. That's a strong statement to make that I don't agree with totally. It's not, preaching is not the function of a body, and yet at the same time, we can fall into the pattern or the habit of walking in and saying, okay, impress me today, you know, and we need to be thinking about our responsibility as hearers, you know, when we sit down to listen to the word preached. And there are two primary encouragements that I'd like to give. The first of those is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The second is, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And let's think about those together or individually for the next few minutes. The first of those, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, foundational to that is the reality that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. It's not a mystical power. He's not a ghost. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if you have your Bibles and you've turned there to John 14, let's look at verses 15 and following. John chapter 14, verses 15 and following. If you love me, I'm sorry, I started in 15. Verse 14 says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, notice, what does Jesus promise in that passage? This is not preaching. Y'all talk back to me, okay? It's not like you have to sit there. This is not a rhetorical question. What does Jesus promise in this passage in John 14? Okay, well, and then beyond that, in verses 15 and following. Yes, you're right, Heath. But, I'm sorry? To send us, okay, to send us, not help, Candace said, to send us the helper. And that's exactly the point. He didn't say, I will send you help, but a helper. He'll send the person of the Holy Spirit. So not just a source of power or strength from which to draw, but one who is power in and of himself. A person, an advocate, and a comforter. When Jesus uses refers to the Holy Spirit in this passage, he uses the masculine pronoun he, not it. Now, spirit is a neuter word in the Greek, but he uses a masculine pronoun. That's particularly in a passage we'll look at in just a minute. But just notice further down in 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Look again in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again, in chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And verses 13 and 14 in the same chapter. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So in verse 13, when the scripture uses, the neuter spirit, the word for spirit, he then refers to that or modifies that with the masculine pronoun, he. And so right where you would sort of expect it to keep the same gender, you would think, it will do this and it will do that. But he doesn't do that. He says he will do these things. And so we need to understand that foundational to what we're talking about is that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we don't have much problem thinking about the personhood of God, do we? Because we think about God the Father, and we think about the ways that he loves us and the things that he's done and the way he communicates with us and all those kinds of things. We don't have any problem thinking about the person of Jesus Christ, born as a baby, taking on flesh, living a life, growing up just like we did, eating and drinking and playing and then living, dying on the cross, being raised again. We think about the person of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, sometimes we're not quite sure. And we don't know exactly how to think about the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture doesn't speak so much in those kinds of terms about the Holy Spirit like it does about God the Father and God the Son. And yet it's very clear that the Scriptures refer to him as a person. For instance, in the Great Commission, the Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit as equal with God the Father and God the Son, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so it speaks of the Holy Spirit in this equal sense in the Great Commission. And then also, we're not going to look at all these passages of Scripture, but I want to go across them very quickly so that you can get a sense of some of these things. The Spirit performs actions that are evidence of personhood. He teaches in John 14:26. He witnesses in 15:26. He convicts in John 16:8. He guides in John 16:13. He prays in Romans 8:26-27. Remember, that's the passage when we don't know what to pray. He prays for us in utterings too deep for us. He searches hearts in Romans 8:27 and 8:29. He issues commands. He calls ministers in Acts 13:2. He appoints elders in Acts 20:28. Those are activities that are not attributed to a force, but to a person. Not to a mysterious, mystical being, but to a real person. Some actions are performed in direct relationship to the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are things that are done just like there are actions that I can form in relationship to my wife or my family because they're real people. There are actions that can be formed in relationship to the Holy Spirit. He can be blasphemed in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. He can be lied to in Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when they were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit? He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. He can be obeyed in Acts 10:19 through 23. He can be insulted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Those are actions, again, that are performed in relationship to a person, not an entity or an impersonal force. And finally, the way that the Holy Spirit is manifested are manifestations, or the essence of those manifestations, are ones that belong to a person. He possesses a will in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He possesses intelligence in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He possesses feelings, which all lead us to this issue about grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63, verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." And if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, there's that personhood that comes forth in the last part of verse 30 when Paul says it's the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. It's this action of a person on us or toward us. And he says very clearly in verse 30 in the beginning part that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, as there's a command that says stop grieving or put to stop your grieving of the Holy Spirit. To grieve comes from the word that the word that's used there means to cause pain or distress. And the way that the word is used there in its verb tense is to say cease grieving or don't have the habit of grieving the Holy Spirit. And Paul is pointing out the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and he's doing it in the context of this command about sins regarding the tongue. And so as we're thinking about, okay, I understand that you're saying the Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved and that I'm not supposed to do that. One way that we can learn to not grieve the Holy Spirit is by letting no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. This seems to be coupled together with the command in verse 30 to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's these sins of the tongue that Paul is speaking to that seem to threaten or disrupt the very unity of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit is bringing together. So when we're talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, I'm understanding this to result in the withdrawing of the effects of the Holy Spirit of God amongst His people. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit leaves, because if a person is a Christian, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But do you remember when David, in his confession of sin, cried out to God and said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me"? There's the understanding that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, but that the Holy Spirit can withdraw His effectiveness, the effects that He brings. The blessings of the work of the Holy Spirit that attend, for instance, the preaching of the Word, that make it work effectively in our hearts, the gracious gifts that the Holy Spirit provides in terms of the blessings can be withdrawn, can be, and in His grieving, can be withheld from us. And so, as we think about this, perhaps it even helps to hear John Stott say this: the Holy Spirit is a sensitive spirit. He hates sin, discord, and falsehood, and shrinks away from them. And then Hodge says His indwelling certifies that we are children of God and secures our final salvation. To grieve Him, therefore, is to wound Him on whom our salvation depends. Though He will not finally withdraw from those in whom He dwells, yet when grieved, He withholds the manifestations of His presence. And so it seems that sin among the congregation, particularly sins of the tongue, can cause the Holy Spirit to withhold those manifestations of His presence. Without the Spirit's gracious effects, without the Spirit's blessings and working amongst us as the Word of God is preached, then we're not doing much more than filling the air with information. We can give good pep talks. We can give great informational messages. We can give motivational talks. But the real change and effect of our hearts won't be worked apart from the gracious manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so the encouragement for us is to consider what things might we need to see in our own lives that would grieve the Holy Spirit, that would cause His gracious manifestations to be withdrawn, and to take seriously our responsibility with that regard, pertaining specifically to sins of the tongue, the ways that we use our tongues, the way that we speak to one another, the way that we speak of one another, the things that we say of, the things that are going on, and so forth and so on, could be a direct hindrance to the effective teaching and preaching of the Word. And so we have a responsibility together as a congregation with that regard. The second encouragement is that we do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19, that command is given, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The context is of some, and what exactly what Paul means when he says that, is of some argument amongst commentators. And yet, some would say that he's only talking about the gift of prophecy, because he's talked about that in the context. But he speaks about prophecy in verse 20. And so it seems that he's saying, do not, in the general sense, quench the Holy Spirit. This is a younger congregation in which there were evidently some young Christians who were acting inappropriately. And the older, wiser Christians sort of came in and said, hey, you can't be doing this. You got to stop that. And there was a rebuke almost to them not to quench the gifts of the Spirit in the congregation there at Thessalonica. And that word for quench means just that, to put out a fire or to extinguish it by drowning with water. The younger folks in that church had abused the gifts, and so evidently the older folks there squelched them. Squelched, is that a good word? Squenched? Quenched. And this not ought to be. Now, I want to be very careful. I want you to understand that I'm not saying that anybody should be able to come into a church service and do any old thing they want to do, and that the elders should never speak to that. That's not what I'm implying. But it seems that because this command has been given not to quench the Spirit, that we must be careful that we are not involved in doing that. Now, in a very general sense, what we might ask ourselves is, what have we come expecting the Spirit of God to do? If it is the Holy Spirit of God who must attend the preaching of the Word to effect change in us, what have we come expecting the Holy Spirit to do? And what is our responsibility to see that we do not quench Him and His work amongst us? We must come with a sense of expectation and an eagerness to hear and obey what God says. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And James chapter 1 verse 21 reminds us, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There have been times in my life where I've tried to preach on the heels of a week that had just been not very obedient. Days that my life has been less than what it should be. Those have been horrible days, both for the preacher and for the hearer, I imagine. And I wonder how seriously then we take the responsibility as hearers to understand that I can't go out just living my life however I want to and then expect to show up on church on Sunday and receive some deep blessing from God. I can't come in on Sunday morning having spent my whole morning in the paper or going over yesterday's scores and things like that and expect to hear from God. You know, it's no wonder sometimes that it seems that the preacher or the Bible or the Scriptures have nothing to say to me, when having all through the week, there's been nothing in my life that is submitted to the work of the Spirit of God. I have not been putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness so that I might receive with meekness the implanted word, but I've been dabbling in filthiness and wickedness all week, and therefore it's impossible for me to receive the implanted word. And so the preparation with which we approach the Lord's Day and the listening to a sermon involves both seeing that we're not grieving the work of the Holy Spirit and that we're not quenching the Holy Spirit by the things that are going on in our lives. We identify ourselves as a people who want to hear God speak. We submit ourselves to the method that God has chosen to speak, which is the preaching of His Word, the opening of the Scriptures, and we make ourselves available to the Spirit of God, whom God uses to communicate truth to our hearts and to transform us. My intention is not to give you some kind of magic formula that brings down the Holy Spirit. My intention is not to say we ought to have more ecstatic things going on in this room on Sunday so that that can be a Spirit-filled church, because I think you can create externally things and call them life. But I do want us to start taking seriously the responsibility that is not only the preachers, whoever stands here, to prepare and to study and to pray and to be submitted to God, but also the responsibility of the hearer to have been through the week submitting to God, worshiping, spending time, being obedient, putting away sin, putting on righteousness, so that you might be ready on the Lord's day to receive what God has for you through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So may God give us grace to come in with a sense of expectancy that He will do something unique that that only He can do in our hearts. Not mystical, but certainly supernatural in ways that we could not ever have produced ourselves. All right, let's pray together. Father, these things are not simplistic, but there's certainly an amount of simplicity too, that when we think that we have a responsibility to prepare our hearts to hear Your Word week after week. And I pray that You'll help us to approach the Lord's Day with the right sense of gravity, with a sense of rejoicing because of the privilege to come together and to celebrate what You have done, but also with a sense of gravity that this is the way that You speak. This is the means through which You've chosen to work in our hearts, and to perhaps do things that You'll do in no other context. And I pray too that You would grant to me and to Stan and other men who would preach to this dear and precious congregation grace to pray hard and to study hard and to prepare well and to be faithful and useful instruments. God, there is no excuse for laziness and a haphazard approach to this task. And we understand that no man is equal to this task, and that apart from the attending work of Your Spirit, nothing will ever be accomplished. But I pray too that You would rescue us from plopping down to hear a sermon and expecting it to thrill us or do incredible things when we've made absolutely no preparation at all to hear it, in the sense of guarding our lips and our tongues and pressing after holiness and righteousness in our own lives through the week. I pray too that these things would come across, God, not as a call to try to act holier than Thou or anything, but God, just for what it's meant, that together as we submit ourselves to You and as we desire to hear You speak, that we believe that You can accomplish wonderful and God-honoring things in our lives, and that You can use the foolishness of the preaching of Your Word to raise dead people to life, to transform hearts, to restore broken relationships, to do all the things that You desire unto Your glory. We ask that You would help us to submit to them as fully as we can, as best as we know how. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next Lord's Day, Stan will be preaching again, and so be praying for him. And Stan, I just want to say publicly thank you for the work that you did so that I could prepare for this class. And that took a huge load off of me this week, so I could do a lot of reading and things in preparation for next week. And I will see you again, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, okay? So we're dismissed. And ladies, thank you for the meal tonight. It was very, very good. We enjoyed it, enjoyed a time of fellowship. Let's make sure that when you take glasses and things, that you pour the liquids out in the sinks, if you will, and that makes the trash cans just a lot easier for those folks who have to carry them out. And let's get all of our papers and stuff cleaned up and everything in the trash can, and we'll start taking down these things as well up here. So if you can help with that, that'd be great. All right? God bless you.